Thank you very much, Anna, and good to be with you again. If you were with us yesterday, then you remember that, as Anna was saying, we were thinking about a bit more of a sweep of thought about some of the things that the Bible says about the process of change, of sanctification, of growing like Christ, something that God gives us, in a sense, as a status. We thought about that sort of positional sanctification. It's his gift to us. He now sees us as righteous. But then we thought about this process that we're really focusing on for these four seminars of progressive sanctification, the steady growth actually in character, in godliness, in attitudes of heart and mind towards the likeness of the Lord Jesus, ongoing throughout our lives. And today we're going to think about the way in which suffering plays a part in that. Thursday, thinking a little bit about how God's Word brings about that change by His Spirit, and then the role of the church on Friday. So that's what we've got ahead of ourselves. Yesterday, I was wanting to identify a number of things. In a sense, thinking about some of the ways in which we get this process wrong, ways in which we fail to see what God is about in the business of bringing about change in our lives. And one of the ways I wanted to say we got that wrong is by focusing on the externals of our circumstances. When we see that the reason that things aren't going well for us, the reason that we keep falling into sin and error, is other people's fault. And we so easily tumble into that way of thinking. And perhaps our solution is to set about changing the circumstances, and we were thinking about that in the life of that man called Dave yesterday. Then there's a second way in which I think we can go astray is by focusing on externals, and religion has been doing this ever and again, that we imagine that what God wants from us is an external form of righteousness. And we thought about that idea of fruit stapling, just sort of pasting on the outside sort of right ways of behaving and speaking that aren't actually a reflection of what's going on in the heart. And we saw how Jesus speaks strongly against that as he sees it in the lives of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And then thirdly, thinking about the way in which the change that is desired by God is a change right down in the depths of our inner being, in our souls, being formed more and more into the likeness that God has for us. And now that involves something more than just filling our heads with knowledge. It's not less than knowing God and his word, but it is allowing the truth that God speaks to us to penetrate to the depths of our being, so that our hearts are changed, and indeed our motivations are changed, so that we are doing things because we are committed to bringing glory to God, because we love him and we respond to him in love. All of which drives towards Jesus' great ambition, which in giving himself to redeem us from wickedness, he intended to purify himself a people for his very own, his own possession, who are eager to do what is good. Well, as I said, today we're thinking about the purpose, the place of suffering and struggle in God's work in our lives. And immediately, we maybe arrive at something of a concern. Because if sanctification is something that God brings about in our hearts, and if our circumstances aren't to blame for our struggles with godliness, and if God's determination is to purify us from all sin, then does that mean that, well, just get on and do it then? Identify sin, repent, growth in godliness is all that matters. And so we will set about a sort of a hunt after sin in your life. We will determine to identify what it is in you that needs changing. And But we're not bothered about anything else because that's all that matters. Just identifying your sin, getting you more like Jesus, no matter what. It's easy to imagine that something that I've said so far could take us in that direction. And if we allow it to take us in that direction, then some pretty unhappy things begin to follow. Things a bit like this. 38-year-old woman with three young children is diagnosed with advanced cancer. A friend encourages her to endure hardship as discipline. God disciplines us for our good in order that we might share in his holiness. And so asks her, what do you think God wants to teach you in all this? Or a couple have a stillborn child. A pastoral worker from their church visits them in hospital and having spoken with them for a time, offers to lead them in prayer. And she prays, Lord God, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Please show how this serves your good purposes. So talk to the person next to you. What's the problem with each of those imaginary situations? Now, I guess there are all sorts of ways that you could have come at that. All sorts of thoughts may have gone through your mind, like, well, it's horrid. It's so ugly. It's so lacking in love. It's not that straightforward, is it? Because you notice that I had deliberately included in both of those little scenarios scripture. Endure hardship as discipline. God disciplines us for our good in order that we might share in his holiness is from Hebrews chapter 12. And the pastoral worker's prayer included words from Romans chapter 8. So what are we saying? This uncomfortable, kind of clumsy way of speaking has included the very living word of God. So how come we've got a problem with it? Assuming you did have a problem with it. If you didn't have a problem with it, then come and chat to me afterwards and we'll think a little bit more about your pastoral approaches. But you know, did you see the puzzle? You know, we believe that the living word of God brings life, brings light, brings God's purposes about in a person's life, and we'll be thinking more about that tomorrow. And yet here we are saying, but we're uncomfortable with the way in which this has happened. What is the problem with each of these situations? Well, I suppose what we want to say is that to some extent, yes, perhaps truth has been spoken, but has it been in love? Has there been a sense and an understanding from the person who has entered into these situations of really loving, of entering into the lived experience of these people in these tragic situations? And I find this verse from Proverbs 12 fascinating. The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So in other words, there's an issue of timing here. There are things that are true and are going to be precious to a person, but it may not be at the moment that they face for the first time some awful suffering in their life. So Romans 8:28, God works for the good of all those who love him, accomplishing his purposes. In a year's time, to that couple who had that stillborn child, that might be the most precious word from the Lord. But it may take a year for them to get to that place. And it may be that that pastoral worker needs to spend a year being with them, weeping with them for the tragedy of a stillborn child in their life in order to arrive at that place at the end. God cares about suffering. Again and again in Scripture, we see the compassion of our God. But when they were oppressed, God's people cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. And if we move from the Old Testament to the New, what do we find? We find the Lord Jesus comes as a man of compassion, sees the crowds, harassed, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, and has compassion upon them. B.B. Warfield wrote an essay called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. A fascinating sort of study of emotion expressed in the life of Jesus. And of the many things he noticed, one was that the single emotion most frequently attributed to Jesus in the gospel accounts is compassion, is care, the way that he is moved by the suffering of others and moves towards them in love. We see it vividly at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11. You remember this moment when Jesus sees Mary weeping and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, and he is deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And a couple of verses later, we learn that Jesus wept. It's an extraordinary moment, isn't it, in all sorts of ways? Because when you recognize that Jesus knew what was about to happen, he knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He'd even told his disciples that that's what he was going to Bethany to do before he'd even set off on the journey. So he knew that Lazarus's life was about to be restored in this mighty and miraculous and glorious resuscitation of Lazarus. And yet, in that moment, Jesus doesn't say, look, it's fine, don't worry, everybody calm down, I'm just about to raise your brother from the dead, it's fine, don't worry. That's not what Jesus does. He enters into the tragedy of the situation, his heart so moved by seeing the impact that the sin and the fall has had, so moved by it that he enters into the emotion and weeps. We have a God of compassion, a God who cares deeply about his children's suffering. So as we come to this topic of struggle, hurt, suffering, and its place in God's purposes, we must begin here. We must begin with an emphasis on compassion. It won't do to dive into some sort of spiritual sin hunt in the context of suffering in people's lives. We may eventually want to get to that point, to consider what it is that God has to teach people in the midst of their suffering, but we won't begin there. We'll begin with compassion. We'll begin with a willingness to sit in the ashes and weep with those who suffer. And yet, there is a sense in which we do want to know what is God up to in suffering. And so, as we sort of transition from that note of compassion to begin to think about the way that God works in the context of suffering and struggle, I wanted to do that with something of a more personal word, because I hope that that might help in some way. So my wife Beth and I, we have three children, and the youngest of those three has profound learning difficulties. So she's coming up to 30 next year, but functions at the level of a 2 or 3 year old. She has no speech beyond mum, mum and dad, dad. She can't cook or plan. She can't dress herself. She can't use the toilet with any reliability. In all sorts of ways, her life is profoundly limited by that level of disability. In the years when she was a year, 2 years old, and the level of her disability was gradually becoming clear. We had a number of people who said to us, you really must meet so-and-so, because they have a disabled child, and they say that it's the best thing that ever happened to them. And I couldn't think of anyone that I less wanted to meet at that point, because I couldn't imagine ever feeling or thinking that way about our Ellie. Why was that? I suppose because at that stage, I'll speak for myself rather than for Beth as well, but I think at that stage I was grieving. Grieving for the family life that I knew we now wouldn't have. Grieving for the losses, Beth never being able to go back to her work and career because of caring for Ellie. Grieving most of all, though, for the life that Ellie would not have. The things that she would never be able to do, the conversations she'd never be able to have, the relationships she'd never be able to form in the same way as we would. For all those reasons and more, I never planned to say that having a disabled child was the best thing that ever happened to me. And yet, has the experience of Ellie in our life profoundly shaped and affected me? Has God used the experience of parenting a disabled child in tremendously powerful ways? Well, yes, he has. Ellie has taught me many, many things over the years. Not least, she's taught me lots about emotion. Because of all the things that she can't do, she does emotion very well. She does joy better than anyone I know. Can light up a room with her delight and joy. She also does frustration and disappointment very, very well. And her challenging behavior compresses us too. But she expresses emotion more powerfully than I think I ever will. And she teaches me of the limitations of my own emotional life as a result. But none of that makes it okay. That God has used Ellie in my life doesn't make Ellie's disability, doesn't make her suffering, doesn't make what has happened somehow all right, doesn't explain it, doesn't justify it. You see, it's not straightforward. It requires a godly mix both of compassion and wisdom to speak into the experience of suffering of another person, to help them to fathom both the sadness of hard things that happen to us, but also the way in which God can be at work in the midst of those sad things. And I fear that we trip on one side or another of that ridgeline. I chose to come into this personal way because I would dread to think that as we now begin to think of some of the ways that God works through the experience of suffering, I dreaded the idea that somehow I might come across as suggesting that this is somehow neat or simple or straightforward. And I want you to know that I don't think that. As we try to think about what God is about in the experience of hardship and struggle in our own lives, in your own life, or in the life of people close to us, it's not simple or straightforward. It's a hard path with many bumps along the way. But nevertheless, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that God does work in the midst of hardship. Of course he does. Because he specializes in the use of suffering for salvation itself. It is one of the unique things about the Christian faith, isn't it? That we have a Savior who has accomplished his salvation through suffering, through a cross. Now, that must mean that we can speak into this issue of suffering in a very distinctive and very powerful way. So with that background, let's think about some of the things that the scriptures seem to say to us on this. I've got three. First, the way that our difficulties foster our humility. See, in times of ease and success, it's very easy for us to imagine that we can cope. That spirit of independence in us, that desire to live without reliance upon God, can come into its own when all is well in our lives. But trouble reveals our weakness. Trouble causes us to cry out for help. You think about this teaching of Jesus towards the rich, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And why is it that riches present such a threat? Because they foster self-reliance. Because they allow us to think that we don't need God. Trouble, by contrast, does the opposite, doesn't it? By taking us beyond ourselves, by putting us in places where we've reached the end of our resources, where we have nothing left, so that all we have is to cry out to God for help. I don't want to steal Dane Ortland's material from Thursday, but I don't imagine it's much of a spoiler to tell you that later in 2 Corinthians there's this bit about a thorn, where Paul recognizes that though he pleads three times with God to take this thorn, whatever it was, away from him, God denies the request. Instead shows Paul how the thorn is going to lead him to seek and find strength in God. So first, difficulties foster our humility. And now secondly, related to that idea, difficulties lead us to our real refuge, the only refuge that can keep us really safe. When hard pressed, the psalmist says, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. Better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Here's a picture of the psalmist in the face of trouble, crying out to God, rushing to God, and finding refuge in God. And finding, therefore, a refuge that really is safe. Trouble does that for us. I remember hearing an illustration years ago of a bird that was trying to build a nest. So it started off with all that laborious twig business, flapping, finding a tree, putting some twigs down, setting to work, only to discover that some bloke at the bottom bashed the trunk of the tree with a huge axe, and the whole tree wobbles, and the bird is spooked and flutters off and finds its way to a second tree. Starts the process all over again. Man appears again, bashes the trunk with an axe, whole tree wobbles, bird flies away again. Third tree, fourth tree, exactly the same thing happens. Poor old bird trying to build this nest, man at the bottom, bashing the bottom of the tree. Tree wobbles, it flutters off again. This happens five times until eventually the bird's had enough. Flies off out of that grove of trees off to another forest elsewhere to see if it can do better in that place. And the man at the bottom of the trees smiles. Is he a nasty man who hates birds? Now, on the bottom of every tree is a big red cross. And the man's a forester who knows that every one of those trees is condemned. Every one of those trees is coming down. And any nest in the tree will be coming down with it. And he's determined that that bird should flutter off and find itself a tree where it can build a nest, where it will be safe. So see, the trouble that the man was producing had a purpose, had good intended for it, even though the bird had no idea what that might be. God sometimes has to do something similar with us, has to chase us away from the shelters that we build in this world, because he knows that those shelters are coming down. Those refuges that we make for ourselves where we feel secure aren't really secure in the way that we believe they are. To chase us, as it were, to the only refuge that is truly safe for eternity, and the refuge that we find in him. Before I was afflicted, the psalmist says, I went astray, but now I obey your word. We may not like it. We don't like it when suffering comes into our lives or into the lives of those that we care about, that are close to us. But sometimes it is only affliction and trouble and hardship that as it were, brings us to our senses, helps us to see things as they truly are, helps us to get our priorities straightened. Sometimes it is only hardship that will do that. I think that's why Jesus speaks in this way in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, he says. Because it is, it's the weary, it's the burdened. It's those who are beset with troubles, who are looking for a saviour. The hard-pressed discover that only God provides the refuge they need. I think all of these things mean that we need to be really cautious about the way in which we so easily sort of like a picture of stoicism, like that sort of attitude in the face of trouble and difficulty, which kind of is strong and brave, as if there's something deeply admirable about never shedding a tear, about somehow floating 6 feet above any difficulty or trouble that comes into our lives, unperturbed by it, because we trust in the Lord. I don't think that's what God intends for us. I think that picture of Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus pushes us against that. I think a right Christian way of responding to trouble is to feel its hurt, to enter into the hard, and not just to do that for ourselves, but to do it alongside others as well. Because I think in that emotional engagement, we meet with our God. We're not aiming for a stoicism that is immovable in the sense, in the face of difficulty. I came across a fascinating verse. I haven't got it up on the screen, but a fascinating verse in Psalm 119, I think it's verse 70, which speaks the psalmist there in a couple of verses where he says that he is grateful to God for the suffering and the affliction that's come into his life. Speaks about it in this way later on from the verse I've just given you there in Psalm, in verse 67. Having said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. He then says that compared to others whose hearts are callous and unfeeling, I delight in your law. And the picture there of a heart that is callous, unfeeling, literally it's a heart that is fattened, a sort of a fat, sort of flabby heart, a kind of insensitive heart, a heart that is sort of, that's hard to reach, is the picture. And the psalmist is saying that that's not the heart we want. We want a heart, as it were, that is tender, that is responsive, that feels both our sorrows and our joys richly and fully. So, difficulties. First, foster our humility. Secondly, they lead us to our real refuge. And then thirdly, difficulties refine our hearts. Difficulties, in other words, lead us forward in the process of sanctification. Difficulties in God's purposes in ways that may sometimes seem mysterious bring us to be more like Christ. They change our hearts. Famously, these verses in James, where he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Maybe you've slightly sort of winced at that kind of language. Could it be really that we consider trials and hardships joy? Again, it depends where our priorities are. But what James is saying is that these trials, this testing of faith, produces perseverance, and that perseverance leads to maturity. A person who's not lacking anything. It's the picture of a drive towards the Christ-likeness that God has for us. James isn't saying that suffering is good. He's not saying we should somehow sort of want to suffer. Not saying we should say that suffering is something excellent that God does. No, God is opposed to suffering in the sense that he is going to eradicate it. In the new creation, there will be no tears, no suffering, no pain. Christ came to eliminate it. But for the present, he does intend to make use of suffering, to let it finish its work so that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. We get the same idea in Romans chapter 5, where Paul says that he boasts not just in the glory of God, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. The Bible's picture is of the way in which difficulty refines us. And many times, both in the Old Testament and the New, we get this idea of the refining work of suffering in a person's life. As it were, sort of eking out of us those things that are not committed to God, revealing ways in which our hearts are not undivided in devotion to Him. Suffering makes us tender, puts us in a place where we're listening, needing, a place where we're like a child hurrying to their parents, wanting to be wrapped up in the arms of their parents and cared for. Well, suffering does that for us spiritually in relation to God. We learn to seek God. We learn to trust God. We learn that we need Him above all else when everything else in the world is falling apart for us. And in that place, we learn that we are loved profoundly by God. And experiencing His love in that deeper way changes us. That we begin to love as He loves. Suffering and hardship does that in a way that nothing else seems able to do. I think it's Tim Keller, at least I heard it first from him, who uses an illustration of a metal bar. And he says, if you've got a metal bar that's bent and you try and straighten it out, well, actually, if you just take the metal bar and just force it straight, you do damage to it. It ends up weaker than it ever was. Somehow that doesn't solve the problem. But if you've got your bent metal bar and you heat it, like a blacksmith does, so you heat the metal bar and then you straighten it, well, then it straightens and remains strong. Because heating up the metal bar like that does something to the... I'm not a physicist, I shan't try and work out the details of this, but it does something, doesn't it, to the internal molecular structure of the bar so that you can straighten it without it ending up weaker than it ever was. That's why the blacksmith does that heating up before he starts bashing his horseshoes or whatever it might be. Well, in the illustration, you see that that is what God does for us. Suffering gets us to a place where we are able to change, we're willing to change on the inside, at the level of the heart. And tomorrow we'll be thinking how God does that for us by bringing his word to bear on our hearts in our times of trouble. So three things for us. Difficulties foster our humility. Difficulties lead us to our real refuge. And God uses difficulties to refine our hearts so that they are more devoted to him. But none of these things is guaranteed. I know it's a twee phrase, and forgive me for using it, but I couldn't find a better way of putting it. But it is rightly said that suffering can make you better or bitter. So it's not guaranteed that hardship will do this automatically, as it were. Because there is a way of responding to suffering and hardship in our lives that takes us away from the Lord, into bitterness, into resentment. Because if we don't go to him, if we don't look to him for refuge, and we just become angry and bitter, then this transformation doesn't happen. But when it does, one further thing does take place. Because those who have suffered and struggled have deepened compassion for others. And you know that this is true. You know that there is something distinctive about those who have lived through hard things in their lives and have learnt to find their refuge in Christ. There's something in their gentleness, something in their compassion and care, something about them that means that when we are in distress, they are precious people to us because they understand, because they enter in, because their sense of empathy and understanding for those who suffer is rich. Later in the chapter in 2 Corinthians, we read this. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. See what Paul's saying? In our despair, we found the only refuge that was a real refuge. We found the comfort and help that is to be found in God. And having found that, having recognized the way in which God comforts in extreme despair, despairing even of life itself, Paul recognizes that now he is able to comfort others with the comfort that he himself has received from God. Now, there's an ambition to aspire to. There's a loveliness of an individual, or indeed a whole church, who has known what it is to go through hard times. Perhaps you're part of a church that has been through some sort of a crisis, some sort of tragedy in the midst of your church life. And together, you have discovered what it is to turn to the Lord and find refuge in him, comfort from him. And as a church now, you are better at engaging with anyone and everyone who comes into your midst with suffering and struggle in their lives, because you know what it is to meet with God in those times of trouble. I always anticipated that this session would be one that landed rather more weightily upon us as we thought about it together. I wanted to highlight the ways in which, though God does not delight in bringing and allowing suffering in our lives, he is able to use it. He is a God of compassion. And yet, just as he has used the suffering of Christ himself for our salvation, so he is able to use suffering and struggle in your life and mine to achieve good purposes. If you're willing, I'd love to suggest that as we finish, we're going to do two things. First, I'd like to just give you a little bit of time and space. I would imagine that for many, as we have thought about some of the things that the Bible says about hardship and struggle, you are thinking on things in your own life or in lives of those close to you. And I'd love to carve out just a little bit of time for quiet reflection. It's not much, but it's better than none. So just for 5 minutes, I'm going to suggest that you pause. Think quietly on your own. There'll be a bit of background music to make it not feel too awkward, but just for 5 minutes to reflect. How have struggles and suffering featured in your life? Can you see ways in which God has used those to bring about change for you? Or is there change still in progress? Are some of the things and some of the directions that I have suggested things that you need to focus upon more? Is there some crying out to God to be done, even at this moment? So I'm going to give you 5 minutes just to think on those things. Busy week here in Keswick. Maybe we don't get many 5 minutes of silence. And then after that, I'll pray, and then we'll just have a few minutes to see if there are any questions or comments that you have before we finish. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Our Lord God, we do thank and praise you that in our hardships, in our struggles, in the suffering that we endure, we can lift our eyes to you. We can run to you, and that you have provided for us a refuge that is ever safe, ever sure, that you promise to carry us like a lamb in your arms, as our shepherd. Thank you for your precious compassion and love. Thank you that you have sent the Lord Jesus to deal with sin, to deal with suffering, that we have before us the promise of a new creation where none of those things will break in. And we pray that we might indeed learn to love you and trust you in all of our hardships, and to know how to speak to those around us in theirs, for our growth, for your glory. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.